My name is Byron Moss. I'm an elder here at Providence Baptist Church. As many of you already know, we have three elders or pastors at this church. Brent, who is our overseer of shepherding and preaching and shepherding, and Hunter, who is our overseer of discipleship and education. And I oversee worship and prayer. And this morning, it's my privilege to open the word to us, for us, as we look into Acts chapter 16. So if you will, please turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to do our best to get the important points out of the entire chapter of Acts, chapter 16. But I'm only going to read a portion of it, so I'll let you know when we need to jump from there. But I'm going to start in verse 1. And if you will, when you find it, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. If you will, jump down to verse 25, chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray together. Most gracious and holy Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, which is truth, and which is the way through which you have graciously provided for us to know you, to learn of your ways, to learn of your character, to learn of your glory, your holiness, and your beauty. And it is also the means that you have given us through which we can share the gospel of your great love and salvific work to those around us. And that's what we pray this morning, Father, that you would use your word to sanctify those of us who are in Christ and to save the lost. May you receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. It is in the great and exalted name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. This week we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Acts 16. Remember last week on Easter we went to Acts 17. We'll come back. After parting from Barnabas, Paul and Silas were sent by the church at Antioch with two primary goals. First, they were delivering the letter written in Jerusalem regarding Gentiles and the law of Moses. Second, they were returning to the places that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey in order to check on those churches there. And according to the last verse of chapter 15, they were strengthening the churches. This is what has been called by church historians and theologians and pastors Paul's second missionary journey. This is the beginning, sent off at the end of chapter 15. And there's a lot that goes on in chapter 16. Paul and Silas traveled from Antioch to Derbe and Lystra. In Lystra, Luke tells us Paul met a disciple named Timothy. Paul had been through these same towns approximately 2 or 3 years previously, and many believe that Timothy was converted to Christ during Paul's first visit through this area. And that's at least possible, if not probable, given that in Paul's first epistle to Timothy and in other places, he refers to him as his true child in the faith, and other variations of that same phrase. But regardless of who led Timothy to Christ, he was by this time a disciple of Christ. And as we see in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers. Timothy had been living as a faithful disciple, participating in the church's ministries, and this had drawn the attention of the brethren. This is probably a reference to the leadership of the church. And apparently Paul was quite taken with Timothy, because Luke tells us in verse 3 that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his journey. At this point, some are going to see controversy in Paul's actions, but there's really no good reason to project a difficulty in this text where Luke does not. Many see a problem with Paul's decision because he circumcised Timothy and he refused to circumcise Titus. Especially since Paul made such a big deal out of circumcision no longer being necessary for the Christian. But if we pay attention to what Luke tells us here of Timothy's background and of his explanation in verse 3, the reasoning for Paul's decision is evident. Timothy's mother was a Jewish Christian. She was a believer in Christ. And his father was a Greek or a Gentile. In the eyes of the Jews, Timothy was no better than a Gentile. But Paul, as you know, always began his ministry in any town in the local synagogue. Paul always started by preaching the gospel and offering salvation to the Jews first. Paul wanted Timothy to be his partner in the ministry. But as long as Timothy was uncircumcised, the Jews would never allow him to speak or to teach in their synagogues. In other words, Timothy would never get even a hearing among the Jews unless he was circumcised. And that's the point of Luke's statement in verse 3. Timothy's circumcision was because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, they all knew that Timothy was uncircumcised. So Paul circumcised him not to obey any law of Moses or for any salvific reason. Paul was simply removing an obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel and Timothy's future ministry. Paul made his reasoning known because Luke records it plainly for us. Paul, Silas, and Timothy then made their way through the cities, fulfilling their charge concerning the decisions of the apostles and elders that had been made in Jerusalem. And as we see in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. You might say that things seem to be going well, even exactly according to Paul's plans. But look at verses 6 and 7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And they had come up to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So what's going on here? See, up to this point in this group's journey, they have been more or less retracing Paul's first journey in reverse. Paul wanted to continue west on into Asia toward Colossae and Laodicea. But Luke says that the Holy Spirit forbade that. So Paul then turned north toward Mysia and Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. Seems God was changing Paul's plan. And God had a different mission for this group. After all of this, they ended up in Troas on the western coast of Mysia at the Aegean Sea. And it was while they were in Troas that two critical things happened. The first thing that happened was Paul had a vision in the night. In the vision, a man from Macedonia said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is what theologians and church historians have called the Macedonian call. Paul and his companions considered this vision to be the will and call of God for them to head to Macedonia. We have already noticed that this was not part of Paul's original plan. But notice now how they responded to this call in verse 10. "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." We see two things about Paul that are instructive for us here. First, Paul was flexible. He wasn't bound to a particular itinerary or schedule. Paul went with the Spirit's leading when he felt the Holy Spirit wanted to change his plans. It's like that song that we often sing but sometimes don't really mean, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." Paul proved that his aim was obedience because he obediently went where the Holy Spirit had sent him to go. Remember that this is the opposite of Jonah's response to God's command. Jonah went in the opposite direction when God called him to go to Nineveh. But secondly, notice Luke's word choice in verse 10. "Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia." That's not hyperbole, and that's not a random choice of words. They immediately sought to go. We, just like Paul, need to be very diligent and very discerning about our seeking to know God's will for us. We have to humbly seek God's instruction so that we aren't going where we want to go and calling it God's will. But then there can be no delay when God has given us clear direction as to his will for us. I know you've heard it before, but delayed obedience is disobedience. We need to be resolved and committed beforehand so that when God calls, we will answer without delay and without resistance. Do you realize that through Paul's immediate and obedient response to go to Macedonia, the gospel formally came for the first time to Europe? And that gospel proclamation through the Apostle Paul would light the fire of Christianity to the whole Western world. And we are some of the fruit of Paul's obedient ministry. Could God have called and used someone else if Paul had balked at going to Macedonia? Of course he could. But Paul would have never recovered from the grief of knowing that he had refused to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and instead allowed his pride and preference to come before his loving Lord and Savior. Can you honestly say that you want that burden on your conscience either? Can you say that when you look back over your life, you will be pleased with how often you chose what pleased and comforted you over what the Holy Spirit was calling you to do? Paul and his companions responded in faith and obedience and enthusiasm by God's grace. The other thing that happened at Troas was that Luke joined the other three so that the delegation that eventually would arrive in Philippi included Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Notice the abrupt shift to the word "we" in verse 10. Luke said Paul had the vision and we sought to go. And they did. The four set out by sea, and then they traveled by land to Samothrace and Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. Now, I want to draw your attention to what happened in Philippi, or to be more precise, what did not happen when they arrived in Philippi. Let me read beginning at the end of verse 12. Luke says, "We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Did you notice how Paul and his companions arrived in the city of Philippi? No, neither did the people in Philippi. This little band of missionaries came into town without any fanfare, without any festivals, celebration. It was as if they had just slipped in secretly. I think there's two reasons for this. First, as we just mentioned, this was the inauguration of the gospel into Europe, and it was for certain the first time that an apostle had traveled there. No one knew them. And that's easy enough to understand. But the second reason for the subdued manner in which they entered Philippi was demonstrative of two things. Things that we would all do well to learn as we mature in Christ. The first is the Christ-like character displayed in the Apostle Paul. He operated with great humility, and he did not use his authority as an apostle to garner special status or treatment. He entered Philippi in the same manner as many itinerant missionaries have entered into a new place to bring the gospel message to a new people throughout all of church history. He didn't run ads in the newspaper or commercials on TV for his great preaching or his great ministry coming to a new people. Paul's attitude toward the gospel ministry coincided with the second principle of gospel ministry that we see in this passage. The gospel ministry appears very insignificant, even though the gospel minister himself knows of its eternal value. Let's look at what Paul and his companions found when they arrived in Philippi. We assume that because Philippi was a Roman colony and in Macedonia, it was predominantly Gentile. There were not enough Jewish families in the area for them to form a synagogue, which is why Paul and the others headed to the riverside on the Sabbath day. Jewish prayer locations were often by moving water, especially if there was no synagogue. Paul knew this, and Luke says they supposed there might be Jews gathering for prayer near the river. In other words, although Paul did not know for sure, he thought he might find Jews at a place of prayer, and so that is where they went to find them on the Sabbath day. Notice again that Paul usually went to the Jews first in any new town that he visited. And according to verse 13, they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Paul had found Jews at the riverside, but apparently they were only women there. But Paul and the others, they didn't stumble because they didn't find a prominent men or a congregation of Jews in which they could preach and teach. No, with humility and loving concern, just like we mentioned earlier, they sat down and they conversed with these women. There is no indication that these women had any idea who Paul, Silas, Timothy, or Luke were. But I'm sure they soon realized through the conversation that some of them were Jews and that they were all disciples of Christ. One of these women was Lydia, who was from Thyatira. Luke said that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And we can infer by her baptism that she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul would not have allowed her to be baptized if not. I have to say that while indeed it is wonderful and God glorifying, for many of us this episode doesn't sound like the work of the Apostle Paul. And I don't mean that this didn't happen or that it wasn't Paul that led Lydia to Christ. What I mean is that this was not the occasion of an eloquent sermon or a well-crafted theological debate through which the apostles' spiritual and intellectual prowesses were demonstrated. The most significant thing about Lydia's conversion is that it could have been done through the Holy Spirit's enabling by any everyday Christian. And in fact, this type of interaction does occur many times all over the world every day when people like you and I take the time to engage in gospel-filled conversations with those around us. This demonstrated Paul's humility and obedience to his Lord. He laid aside his apostolic accessories and spoke the truth in love to another soul whose greatest need was Jesus. Luke did not record that conversation for us on that day, and neither are the other numerous conversations that surely followed as Paul led her to Christ and then met, spoke to her relatives, and led them to Christ. You see, Luke moves very rapidly through this history here in Acts chapter 16. But just as we read earlier, they were in the city some days before the Sabbath day where they went to the river. And so we can be confident that the events of verses 13 to 15 occurred over several weeks and not several hours. And that too is important for us to understand. Not only should we expect our gospel conversations to be ordinary and seemingly incidental, nothing is ever arbitrary with God. And we should expect the fruit of our conversations to be slow in coming, or it may never come at all. We have to be humble, patient, and obedient as we communicate the gospel in our ordinary conversations, and faithful to pray for the fruit that only God can produce. But if we never take the time, as Paul did, to have conversations with others, and if our conversations are not sprinkled through with the gospel, the result is guaranteed. We won't lead anyone to Christ. God sent the Apostle Paul to Philippi and to Lydia because he had appointed Paul to be the means through which he called her to faith. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. When you consider that God has gone to great lengths to save us, he even left his throne in heaven and humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, that we might be saved. Sending his servant Paul all the way from Antioch to Philippi is nothing. But what do you think his conversation with Lydia was about, or what made it so fruitful? Three things. And you and I have access to the very same resources that Paul did. First, Paul had the simple message the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're going to come back to that in a minute when we get to the Philippian jailer. But we have the same gospel message to share that Paul did. Second, Paul wholeheartedly believed the message that he shared. Paul believed what he spoke, and he shared it with blood earnestness. Like Paul, if you are in Christ today, it is because you heard and believed the gospel. And having believed, the Lord has saved you by grace. Your testimony is proof of the power of the gospel to save sinners. We share the gospel because God uses the gospel to save others in the same way he saved us, by grace, through faith. Why do we doubt the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, as if we have never witnessed it work? Did we deserve to be saved? No. Did we deserve the grace of hearing the gospel? No. But God sent it to you and me just as sovereignly as he sent it to Lydia. And we have the unrivaled privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. This means, brothers and sisters, that we get the privilege of offering God's grace on his behalf to sinners and watching as God reconciles them to himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The third thing that we have that Paul had to empower our ministry of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. The glorious and precious Spirit of God that indwells us. He gives the power and wisdom that we do not have in ourselves. He even gives us the words to speak when we trust and rely on him. And here's the real mystery of the gospel presentation. It is the Holy Spirit that communicates the message of the gospel. He is the one that creates faith in the hearer. He does all the work. Philippians 2:20. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, not us. Our part is very elementary. Obey. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So with Lydia and those in her household that believed, gospel ministry in Philippi began. Many would consider this a very meager beginning. But we have no indication that Paul did. Paul continued his ministry, and he met with those who came to the place of prayer by the river. And as we're told in verse 18, he did this for many days. He was faithful and diligent and patient. In verse 16, we're told that one day a woman possessed by a spirit of divination started following Paul and the others around. She would cry out, literally yelling, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now that demon possessed her was taunting Paul. He was trying to cause trouble for him and his companions. But nevertheless, that does not mean that the demon didn't know and speak the truth. There is not one false word in that statement. Luke tells us that this yelling began to wear on Paul. And after many days, He became greatly annoyed, according to Luke. And I think we can safely assume that Paul had simply run out of his patience for this distraction. So he turned to her and he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out at that very hour. Now, what's interesting is we're told nothing else about this incident. Luke related this incident to explain the circumstances that led Paul and Silas's arrest. Luke wanted to draw our attention to the new source of persecution and antagonism that Paul and his friends found in this new city. In Paul's journeys, opposition had come primarily from the Jews up to this point. But here we get to see what persecution from the Gentiles looked like. It is opposition by those who have no fear or reverence for God, and for whom neither Judaism or Christianity has any value. And whether we want to believe it or not, this is the culture and society we live in today, and more so with each passing day. This woman's masters, her owners, she was enslaved, did not complain that Paul and the others were teaching a false religion. They accused Paul and Silas of disturbing the peace and encouraging them to break Roman law. None of this was true, of course, but because Paul had cast out the demon, they had lost their income from selling her fortune telling. It was a fraudulent and deceitful business, and now they had lost money because of Paul. Greed motivated her masters to drag Paul and Silas before the magistrate. Additionally, the crowd, who are more aptly described as a mob, fueled by their anti-Jewish prejudice, compelled the magistrates to have Paul and Silas beaten with rods and thrown into prison without any trial or any legitimate legal charge. They didn't know or care that Paul and Silas were teaching Christianity, not Judaism. The magistrates gave no opportunity for Paul and Silas even to make a defense or to plead their cause. At this point, I want to make a quick point as that relates to us and our ministries. Right after Paul and Silas had been severely beaten, were battered and bloody and locked in stocks, thrown into the inner prison, they might have thought, "Did we misunderstand the vision? Didn't we believe that God commanded us to go to Macedonia? What do you think? Would God call Paul and Silas to a place where they would be beaten and arrested for doing what God had called them to do?" Paul and his companions believed that he did, that he had sent them to Macedonia. And they didn't allow this obstacle to dissuade them from their mission. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn that hardship and difficulty are not always an indication that we have made a mistake. If you have been disobedient to God, that is a mistake. But if you are obediently following the commands of your Savior, that is never a mistake, regardless of the circumstances. Paul and Silas had a divine appointment with the jailer. There are so many levels of complexity to what God was doing and did do at Philippi and what he does all around us each day. But God sent Paul and Silas to that jail to meet that jailer, just as assuredly as he sent them to Lydia. God used Paul and Silas's suffering in Philippi to save the jailer. In their suffering, they demonstrated the love of Christ and they became more like Christ. Paul would later remind Timothy in 2 Timothy of why he had endured so much. He said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Paul demonstrated what he commanded to Timothy, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. May I remind you that we know that jailer is elect of God unto salvation in hindsight. And Paul was Christ's ambassador sent to share the gospel with him. Locked in stocks, in excruciating positions, with sores and wounds and bruises, Paul and Silas began to pray and sing hymns in the middle of the night. I want to dispel two myths quickly about this event. First, there is no indication that Paul and Silas sang and prayed for deliverance from that jail or expected it. And second, they didn't pray and sing out of some kind of absurd giddiness that they felt over being beaten and thrown into jail. I suspect that being exhausted and yet unable to sleep because of the pain and discomfort, they did what they had learned to do from the Lord Jesus himself. They got their eyes off of their circumstances and themselves, and they worshiped God. Dear brothers and sisters, how much better off would we be if we learned this same thing? Not complaining, not whining, not belly aching, but worship. I've said it before. You can measure how far your sanctification has progressed by how quickly you run to Jesus when trouble strikes. Is he your first call or your last? Then an earthquake opened the doors and loosed all of their bonds. Let me read verses 27 to 29 again. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. At that moment, the jailer asked the most important question of his life. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want you to think about what had just happened to the jailer and to Paul and Silas. This is an extraordinary situation. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and they were doing their best to endure through the night in pain and suffering. And the jailer was doing what we would expect him to do, guarding his prisoners and actually being quite harsh with them. Then, seemingly unprovoked, he asked to hear the gospel. See, Paul and Silas had not been trying to witness to this man or to any of the other people in the jail that night. So what happened? This is perhaps the clearest example in Scripture of how God uses the faithful, obedient, and genuine worship of his true disciples to penetrate the cold, hard heart of the lost. We learn through this story a very simple but profound truth. God created us to worship him. Worship is our purpose. And the more we worship, the more God gets the glory. The best testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the most God-glorifying occupation in which we can engage is when we live in worship at all times and in all circumstances openly for all the world to see. There is no amount of telling stories, sharing hardships, quoting the Mosaic law or threatening him with hell that would soften that Roman jailer's heart. What got his attention was the portrait of Christ these two men painted through their genuine worship that night. What kind of God must Paul and Silas's God be? That even in such suffering and dire circumstances, when all was hopeless and lost, Paul and Silas would pray and sing with evident love and devotion for and to their God and Savior. This jailer had been witness to the grace and the goodness of God through the testimony of Paul and Silas's worship. The jailer was eager to hear and receive the gospel because he wanted a relationship with the one Paul and Silas worshiped. Paul and Silas were not even aware as they were worshiping that the jailer was being called to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I said our only part in the ministry of the gospel is obedience. And here's another shocker. The earthquake wasn't to free Paul and Silas. They were already free in Christ. And their physical freedom was no obstacle for God either. No, that earthquake was to free the jailer from his bondage to sin. Devoted worship must always be accompanied by a gospel presentation. And so Paul answered the most important question the jailer had ever asked by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Don't lose focus. Don't get distracted here. This was not the time for them to arrogantly say, "Do. There's nothing you can do to be saved." They gave a simple response because the first step of faith is small and leads to greater understanding and growth in time. Paul and Silas did not end their conversation with this simple answer. It was only the starting point of their conversations and questions and explanations that they engaged with the jailer and with his family. They started with this phrase, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," because it is the only starting point for faith. Jesus Christ is both the subject and the object of all true saving faith. If you have not acknowledged your sinfulness and rebellion against the Holy God, confessed and repented or turned from that sin, asked Christ to forgive you and save you from the wrath you deserve for your sins, and trusted in Christ alone to save you eternally, please do so right now. Only God knows for whom he has ordained this message today to be the offer of grace that will result in your salvation. And only God knows if this is the last time he will offer it to you. Brothers and sisters, Let's be sure to learn from the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. We have seen that we need to be flexible and ready to obey God's direction without delay, with humility and patience. If we are obedient to the Lord's command, we need to expect opposition and persecution and persevere through them. Hardship and difficulty are not necessarily indications that we've made a mistake. And the greatest privilege we have is that we get to act as ambassadors for Christ and offer grace to the lost on Christ's behalf. Our lives are to be worship at all times, in all circumstances, and openly for the world to see. And when suffering comes, may the Holy Spirit strengthen and uphold us so that we may bring much glory to Christ as partakers in his suffering for the sake of his elect and for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is no one who compares to you. How grateful we are for your sacrifice, for your death, your burial, your resurrection, your ascension, and your intercession on our behalf even now. Would you continue to sanctify our hearts, to take away the heart of stone, remove it with a heart of flesh, replace it with a heart of flesh, and cause us to be true worshipers who do all for your glory and honor and praise, seeking no glory for ourselves. And help us with love to be faithful and courageous to speak the truth of your gospel in love, even if our doing so is unknown to us. May our souls sing of your holiness and your glory, even when we're not speaking in a conversation with someone else, that your glory may be seen, that your elect may come to salvation. And Father, please continue to call and draw to yourself more and more who will confess their sins, repent, place their faith and trust fully in you, and join us in the eternal song of worship. We pray all of this, Lord Jesus, in your holy and glorious name. Amen.